10. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." That is the Jews. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. In other words, there's something very religious about the way they live and conduct themselves, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" That is, to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." We'll end our reading there. Let's turn now to the summary of the Word of God as we find that in Lord's Day 35 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 35, which is the summary or exposition of the Second Commandment. "You shall not make any image of God." I'll read for you tonight the questions and answers. First of all, this is on page 49 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Question and answer 96. What is God's will for us in the Second Commandment? The answer is that we in no way make any image of God, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. And then finally, but may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? That is, for those who are illiterate. The answer is no. We shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He, that is God, wants his people instructed by the living preaching of the word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Let's join together in prayer. Father, open our hearts by your Spirit's work to the meaning of this commandment, "You shall make no graven images of God," that we may understand its meaning and its relevance for us today. Not only by way of warning, but also by way of edification. Instruct us and encourage us to put our trust in the means that you have given us to bring about faith and to nurture and sustain our faith. That is, the preaching of the Word of God. And so, Father, bless this message to the hearts of God's people. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to present to you a scenario and have you think with me for a few moments about how you'd respond to this scenario. Let's imagine you have a visitor here in our sanctuary on a given Sunday, in a morning service or an evening service. You strike up a conversation, you introduce yourself, you welcome them, all the formalities are taken care of. But then that person wants to know, this person tells you, you know, I have no experience whatsoever with the Reformed faith. I know very little about the church, very little about the Bible, about your teachings. And I'm trying to understand, what is it? What is it that directs the way you worship? Why do you worship the way you do? I go to a lot of different churches, this person might say, and I see all sorts of different worship. Some of it's quite formal and liturgical. Others very free-flowing. Some of it can be outright raucous. How do you decide what's appropriate? What guidelines do you use? What characterizes the worship at Community United Reformed Church? So that question's asked of you. How do you respond? Let me offer to you several possible answers. A person might say, well, the guideline that directs us is that whatever is not forbidden by Scripture is permitted in worship. In other words, if the Scripture doesn't forbid it, we may practice it. Or a person may say, well, I worship here because this kind of worship appeals to my own personal tastes. I don't like that highly liturgical type of worship where there's a lot of responsive reading, a lot of standing and sitting. I don't like that sort of thing, but I don't want to have sort of a free-for-all in worship either. I don't like the loud music. I don't like the kind of entertainment music that's used in some churches. So it's really a matter of my own personal preference and personal taste. Another person says, well, whatever is permitted by Scripture is permitted in worship. In other words, our worship is regulated by the Word of God. And we do only that which the Word of God prescribes. Or would you be tempted to say that whatever follows our long-established tradition is permitted in worship? What I call the, we've always done it this way. And really that kind of person would like to have on the bulletin. We've always done it this way, and we'll continue to do it this way. That's really the guiding principle, not only for our worship, but for everything we do. We're simply here to continue on some tradition. Or finally, this may be my personal favorite, a person would say, well, whatever the pastor prefers, that's what we go with. So, how do we answer that? The Scriptures teach, and the Catechism teaches, and our confessions teach, that the guiding principle, what is known as the regulative principle of Reformed worship, is that our worship is directed by the Word of God and the Word of God alone. That makes sense, doesn't it, in light of our commitment to what we call sola scriptura? That whether it be doctrine or worship, all the practices that we engage in as a congregation, they are to be rooted in the Scriptures. It's not enough to say, well, that's part of our tradition. Or to say, well, we want to be innovative. No. We are committed to the Scriptures. What you've heard some people say in adult Sunday school, for example, that the confession we make, the creed that we profess, also reflects in the way that we worship. It has to be consistent. And I want to distinguish that this evening because there are a number of temptations that we might have, especially as we deal with the very divisive issue of what is appropriate worship. It can divide families, it can divide congregations, it can cause a lot of grief among God's people. There are some people who adopt what I call the business model. The business model says, you know, in business, we have to very carefully market the product we're trying to sell. And if people don't like the product, we have to do something to change that. So whether it's the music, whether it's the order of worship, or the preaching, if people aren't happy with it, if people are dissatisfied, if they're tired of it, we have to find some way to accommodate them, to get them to like the product we're trying to sell. I'll say more about that in just a moment, in terms of the means the Lord has appointed for us to hear the gospel and to grow in the faith. But you understand the appeal of that. It's very pragmatic. It appeals to our sense of, yeah, we want it to be acceptable. We want it to be palatable for everybody, for the widest audience possible. Or there are other people who simply adopt the traditional role, that they're opposed to this or opposed to that, not because they have weighed the merits of it biblically, but it's something new, it's something different. It's something they've never done before. My father didn't worship that way. My grandfather didn't worship that way. I'm not going to worship that way. Or there's another group that says, we want to be innovative. We want to be cutting edge. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be creative to adopt a worship service style, a worship style that resembles the halftime program of the Super Bowl? You ever watch a halftime program? I mean, you have not only a singer or a group of singers up there. You have the dancers. You have the fireworks going off. I mean, how can you possibly compete with that if you're a preacher standing behind a pulpit like I am right now? I thought about that when I was watching Katy Perry during the halftime performance. Yes, I do know who Katy Perry is. And I'm scratching my head and I'm saying, how can I possibly compete with this if this is the expectation that people have, particularly the younger generation, which is very much engrossed with the entertainment mentality? And you see how the entertainment mentality has seeped into our concept of worship. So we don't want to sing old, musty psalms, old, musty hymns. We want something lively. We want something we don't have to think a great deal about. We want to appeal to our sense of what's entertaining, what's energetic, what will give us the kind of worship experience that we were looking for. Because really, isn't that the mindset of that sort of concert mentality? Whether it's the halftime program or if I've watched videos of other concerts. Standing behind a pulpit just doesn't compare, does it? We do well to go back to the Scriptures. Because it's not a matter of human preference. It's not a matter of personal taste. And it's not a matter of the pastor or the elder simply dictating, this is the way it's going to be, whether you like it or not. Are you aware that at the outset of the Reformation, the issue of worship was one of the key issues addressed by the Reformers? John Calvin, the great Reformer, wrote a treatise, a booklet, entitled On the Necessity of Reforming the Church. And of course, he went after the doctrinal errors of the Roman Catholic Church. We're all familiar with that. Salvation by works versus salvation by grace through faith. But Calvin devoted a great deal of his treatise to talking about the corruption of worship. And you see that very clearly in our catechism as well. The Reformer said if we are to be consistently committed to the authority of Scripture, that's going to be our guiding principle, then it has to shape and transform our worship as well. It's not a matter of human opinion. It's not a matter of human preference. It's not a matter of keeping people happy. It's a matter of being faithful to what the Lord has given to us in His Word. So what I want to do tonight, briefly, in the few moments we have tonight, is simply ask two questions. Think about that commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image of God. What does that commandment say about the heart of man? What does that tell you about the things that we have to fight against in terms of the fight against sin? And then secondly, considering that commandment, what does it tell us about the heart of God? What is God after with this second commandment? Is He trying to be overly restrictive? Is the Lord trying to take the joy out of worship? Is the Lord trying to pin us down to an old tradition that has no life left to it? What really is the motivation behind that commandment? We do well, I think, to think about that tonight. Well, first of all, then, what does that second commandment reveal about our hearts, your heart, my heart? First of all, it reveals that our hearts are idolatrous. You recall from Lord's Day 34 that beautiful description the Catechism gives of idolatry. Idolatry is not merely fabricating some monument or shaping some stone or bowing down to some piece of wood. It says idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. The sinful heart by nature is idolatrous. It wants to put its trust. Our trust often will be diverted to things that cannot be reliable. Maybe not replacing God, but alongside of God. So, in the days of the Reformation, it was, yes, we want to teach and preach the grace of God, but we also want to put our trust in human works. Yes, we want to hold to the authority of God's word, but we also want to do what pleases us. Our hearts are idolatrous. Our hearts want to do things that are clearly contrary to what God has commanded. And the Lord has said, you don't do that. When it comes to worship, when it comes to all of life, you're not simply free to do as you please, to do as you wish. Calvin put it like this. You know, at one point he famously said that the human heart is an idol factory. It's a vivid expression, a vivid image of what happens day in and day out. Our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts are always creating, inventing, producing things in which we seek to put our trust alongside of or in the place of the one true God. Calvin said many years ago, quote, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. That was true in the 16th century as much as in the 21st century. He says, the opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, something so deeply ingrained in us, in other words, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. Which is Calvin's way of saying that this idolatrous tendency, this pull, this magnetic pull of our hearts, is so strong that we end up saying things like, it doesn't matter how we worship. God's not concerned about the way in which we worship, so long as we worship the one true God. That's really all that matters. He concludes, but since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? That was the burden that Calvin had in his day, convincing people that idolatrous worship was not simply something the pagans did. It was something that was practiced by people who professed Christianity. Our hearts are by nature idolatrous unless changed by the Spirit of God. Secondly, our hearts are not only idolatrous, they are manipulative toward God. Have you ever thought about why the Lord specifically says you're not to make an image of God? You're not to fabricate something either out of wood or stone or metal or by means of art form, something that you will consider a representation of God, something that you will use as an instrument of worship. Why does the Lord forbid that? What would be the harm in doing that? What lies at the heart of that sort of activity, that sort of idol making, image carving, image making, is a desire to manipulate God. Having a statue of God, having a replica of what we think is God, is a way of trying to make God accessible to us not only, but also God under our manipulation. We can do with Him as He pleases, as we please, without any fear of consequence. And the second commandment says, no, you don't do that. God is sovereign. God is majestic. God is glorious. And you are not here to manipulate Him in any way, shape, or form. The second commandment also teaches us that our hearts are stubbornly self-absorbed and self-willed. Do you need any biblical examples of that? Think, for example, of the incident with the golden calf. What was Aaron's excuse when confronted by Moses? Moses is furious when he comes down from the mountain. What have you done? Imagine that. These people come out of pagan Egypt. They're on the way to the promised land. He comes down from the mountain. He sees them worshiping a golden calf, doing all sorts of wicked worship that they had certainly learned from the Egyptians. Do you remember what Aaron's response was? I'm simply giving the people what they wanted. I'm simply catering to their personal taste. This is what they want. This is what they'll get. And I'm more than happy to accommodate them. What's the harm? That's the mindset. What's the harm? What could possibly be wrong with giving people what they want? They're worshiping the one true God, Aaron could say. What's wrong if they choose to do so by means of a golden calf? The Lord says, it's not only a matter of worshiping the one true God, but worshiping Him in a way that He has prescribed by His word. Fast forward in the history of Israel. What marks the decline of the kingdom of Israel and the separation between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Is it not that the kings of Israel chose to build for themselves places of idol worship, or even places of worship to the one true God, but in a way that was contrary to God's will? And if you read Kings and Chronicles, how many times doesn't the word say that this king or that king did wickedly because they followed the example of Jeroboam, who built the high places, places of worship, contrary to the will of God? It marked the very downfall of the kingdom of Israel. What about us? It's easy to point out the failures and the shortcomings and the self-willed worship of people in the Old Testament. But what about us? Is there a bit of that self-willed worship in you and in me? Is there the mindset that says, it doesn't matter how we worship. Just give the people what they want. Give the younger generation what they want. If they want bread and circuses, give them bread and circuses. If they want entertainment, give them entertainment. And furthermore, if they complain enough about this or about that, well, you better stop it then. Because after all, we're here to cater to what people want. And we're fearful of losing the next generation because they're disaffected by the worship that we practice here in this church. I simply pose a question tonight. What do you do? What do you say? Parents, how do you describe that or explain that or discuss that with your children? As elders, as pastors, how do we minister to people when those sorts of issues are brought up in the course of conversation or a house visit? When a person says, I don't like this or I don't like that, how do we respond? How do you minister to people? Where is there room for disagreement? Where is there room for flexibility? But also, what is the bottom line practice, or what is the bottom line principle, I should say, that governs the way we worship? The second commandment reveals a great deal about the human heart. Secondly, what does the second commandment reveal about God's heart? Why is God so specific and so pointed about the kind of worship that is acceptable to Him? think the first answer we find in Scripture is that God is jealously protective of His own glory. And I think here of the passage from Isaiah 40, where the prophet says, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with Him?" The point being this: what if the whole created order, even the most majestic mountain, even the grandeur, for example, of the Grand Canyon, it pales in comparison to the glory of God. And there is nothing in God's whole created order, even on the most beautiful day, the most beautiful vista you could see, nothing compares to the glory of God. Let me read to you what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, in verse 18 and following. He says, "An idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move." In other words, you can have this work of art or something very crude if you're poor. But Isaiah says, is that going to be your representation of God? God in all His glory and all of His majesty, in His transcendence over creation, that is, that God is completely and distinctly separate from His created order. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads like a tent to dwell in. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? Who brings them out their host by number, calling them all by name? That is the stars. But even the stars, even the solar system in all of its majesty, cannot compare to the glory of God. And God will not have His glory diminished by some object of worship. Then also, God is jealously protective, not only of His own glory, but of His freedom and of His independence. Think of this. May we not make any image at all, says the Catechism? And the answer is God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures can be portrayed, God cannot. God is so distinctively different from His creation that the attempt to manipulate Him by means of some object of worship greatly dishonors Him. And certainly having such images, if one's intention is to worship God through them, is an abomination to the Lord. It's very clear from the Scriptures. God is free. God is independent. God will not be reduced even to a beautiful piece of art. He will not. "Be still and know that I am the Lord," says the Lord and the psalmist. And then finally, God is jealously protective not only of His glory, not only of His freedom and independence, but of His appointed means of grace. And here I want to go back to that question I asked about adapting worship to modern technology. If we had a performance piece up here tonight, dancers, pyrotechnics, large video screen, dancers, wouldn't that be a much more effective and memorable way to communicate the gospel? Wouldn't you agree? If we were to transform worship here at Community United Reformed Church to the equivalent of a NFL Super Bowl halftime show, wouldn't that get people's attention? Wouldn't that keep the younger generation here? Listen carefully. to what the Catechism says. But may not images be permitted in the churches as teaching aids for the unlearned? And the answer is no, we shouldn't try to be wiser than God. He wants his people instructed, notice, by the living preaching of the word, not by idols that cannot even talk. Here's the crux of the issue. Do you trust the means that God has given, that Jesus Christ has given to the church, to produce faith, to strengthen and nourish faith, to nurture us in the fear of the Lord? Do you believe, do you trust the means that God has appointed? And if you think that this is a relatively new sort of problem that we face, it goes back to the earliest days of the apostles. Did you know the Apostle Paul, for all of the success that he had in the ministry, was accused in various places of being less than impressive, particularly among the Corinthians? Maybe he wasn't as eloquent as they had hoped for. Maybe in terms of his personal appearance, he wasn't as dynamic as they had hoped for. And the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And he says, "When I came to you in fear and trembling." Well, who wouldn't under those circumstances? They were looking for someone who was slick, someone who had a very smooth performance, someone who was entertaining and charming. And Paul says, "I didn't come to you with the persuasive words of men. It wasn't my charisma. It wasn't my oratory. It wasn't that I had slick arguments. It wasn't that I had a good sales pitch." He says, "That's not what it's about." He says, "I came to you in the power of the Spirit, so that your faith would not rest upon the words of men, but on the word of God, through the Spirit of God." The question really is, do you believe that? Do you believe that that is the means that God has appointed for the gospel to be preached and taught, for God's people to be edified in the faith? That's why I read tonight from Romans chapter 10, where the apostle talks about that very question. How can they hear? How can they come to believe without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by the work of the Spirit, working through the preaching of the word. So as the apostle Paul would tell the church in Thessalonica, we rejoiced when we see the effects of our ministry, because we know that when you heard our message, you received it not as the words of Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas, but you received it as it really is, the Word of God. The Reformation reminded us, it brought the church back to an appreciation of the power the word that is preached. And the power of the word that's preached does not reside in the charisma of a preacher, in the spectacular presentation in front of a stage, but through the ministry of the Spirit, as we saw this morning in the life of Lydia. What brought about that transformation? It was not a slick sales pitch by the Apostle Paul. The text simply says, the Lord opened her heart. So, as you think about this second commandment, do some soul searching. Are you convinced in your own heart of that regulative principle of Reformed worship? Are you convinced in your heart that worship is to be decided not by popular opinion, not by mere tradition, but by the Word of God? You see, a text like this speaks to both sides of the spectrum. To those who want to be innovative. To those who want to tinker with things just for the sake of change. To those who are fearful that if we're not keeping up with the times, with technology and with the culture, we're going to lose people. The word convicts us and says, do not fall prey to that sort of thinking. But on the other hand, and this perhaps may be more relevant for our congregation, to those who are dyed-in-the-wool traditionalists, who refuse to change or to consider other alternatives, the freedom that we have in the Word, whose motto is, we've always done it this way. Does the Word convict you as well? Does the Word convict you that we are not bound to the traditions of men? But if we're truly reformed, we're always seeking to be reformed by the Word, over, over, and over again. So that we can leave here tonight saying how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Boys and girls, that's not talking about the footwear that the preacher's wearing or the kind of feet he has, good, bad, or otherwise. I hope not, at least. It's talking about it's a beautiful thing to have someone come in the name of the Lord and to preach the message of the gospel, knowing that it is God Himself speaking His word to us. You shall have no graven images or make for yourself anything in heaven above, earth beneath, waters below the earth. For God is a glorious God. God is a God who is zealous for His freedom and His independence. And God is a God who graciously and generously appoints means for us to know Him and to know the way of salvation. Be glad. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father in heaven,